you've got your Bibles, why don't you open them up to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be diving into verse 11 to 18 this morning, but before we get there, a bit of a story. So around the year 260 AD, a plague struck the city of Alexandria. People were dying left and right, and the church, along with everybody else, was suffering. Here's a section of a letter written by Dionysius, the pastor of the church in Alexandria. Here's what he says. He says, "The most of our brethren, in their exceeding love and affection for the brotherhood, were unsparing of themselves and clung to one another, visiting the sick without a thought as to the danger, ministering to them, tending them in Christ, and so most gladly departed this life along with them, being infected with the disease from others, drawing upon themselves the sickness from their neighbors, and willingly taking over their pains." He says, "In this manner that the best at any rate of our brothers departed this life, so too the bodies of the saints they would take up in their open hands, closing their eyes, shutting their mouths, carrying them on their shoulders and laying them out. They would cling to them, embrace them, adorn them in their burial clothes, and after a little while, they too would receive the same services themselves, for those that were left behind were ever following those that went before." He says, "But the conduct of the pagan, the non-Christian, was the exact opposite. Even those who were in the first stages of the disease, they thrust away and fled. They would even cast them in the roads, half dead, and treat the unburied corpses as refuse." Another contemporary put it like this. He said, "The practice of such a special love brands us in the eyes of some. See, they say, how they love one another and how ready they are to die for each other." With that in mind, consider this. Over a decade ago, sociologist and pollster George Barna did some surveys of the church in North America, and he offered this summary of the typical attitudes of Christians today toward the local church. He says, "A majority of North American Christians prefer a variety of church experiences rather than getting the most out of what one single church has to offer. They think that spiritual enlightenment comes from diligence in a discovery process rather than from commitment to a faith community. He also says they view religion as a commodity to be consumed rather than one in which we invest ourselves. And finally, he says they're transient. About 15 to 20% of all households relocate churches every year." So something has gone awry. So we've been looking at love this summer in our series. We've looked at loving God, loving your neighbor, loving your spouse, loving your enemy. And this morning, we're looking at the command to love one another, and specifically the command to love one another in the church. So if you've got your Bibles, hopefully you're open to John or 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 to 18. It says this, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Amen. So here's the main idea this morning. Get your pens out. You need to love one another. I was going to say, beloved people be loving people. I ran it by Andy and AJ, and they loved it, but it was a bit too much. You need to love one another. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. So first, an ancient story. Secondly, a current question. And then finally, a new command. So an ancient story. We start because John goes back to this old story. Verse 11 to 13. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Who is Cain? This is one of those stories that's escaped the bounds of the church and is widely known. Cain and Abel, right? Because there's something about this story that's so deeply wrong, a brother killing his brother. It has all the intrigue and drama that captures our attention. Jealousy, family strife, lies, a hidden body. It's the kind of stuff that keeps us going back to Netflix for those true crime documentaries. Right? I went on Netflix this week and I clicked on that category, and you just like scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll. Why do people watch these? I've watched them myself, and I'm sure there's all kinds of reasons, but I think part of the appeal is that they tap into a fascination that we have with how things can go so wrong, right? They invite us to question and examine the kinds of depravity that seemingly ordinary people can be capable of, right? No one wakes up planning on doing something horrific, but it happens. So let's look at this story again. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin. They choose to trust the word of the serpent rather than the word of the one who made them. And after Adam and Eve rebel against God, he pronounces judgment on the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Which we know, from our perspective, is looking forward to Christ, right? But is this what Adam and Eve know, right? Imagine looking around the garden. Eve, there's no other women around. What would she assume? She'd assume that this is a promise to her, right? Her offspring, right now. She will bear a son, and he will crush the serpent that's done this thing. He'll fix things. And so Genesis 4, they have a baby, and she calls him Cain, explaining. She says, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The name Cain sounds familiar to the Hebrew word for "I have received," right? He's literally named the one that I've been given, the promised one, the gift, the golden child, right? Eve's excitement is evident. Cain, this acquired one, is the seed that God has promised. It's exciting. Adam and Eve soon have a second son, and they name him Abel. And Eve is less enthusiastic this time, right? She doesn't even explain why she chose his name. Second-born kids. Huh? You get it? In Ecclesiastes, Abel is actually the book's most prominent word. It's translated vanity. Eve already has her acquired one, who will crush the serpent and restore her to paradise. So why this second son? Abel seems pointless. Listen to what one writer said about it. He said, "What would these names have done to the psyches of these two boys? Every time someone calls Cain, he hears them singing his praises. He's God's gift to the world, the one who will purge creation of the serpent's sway. Abel, on the other hand, hears nothing but negativity. Unlike his brother, he's pointless." And so these two brothers grow into young men. Genesis continues, says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So there's something wrong with Cain's sacrifice. The golden boy, the golden child, is being rejected. And the question is why? What's wrong with his sacrifice? And there's nothing in the text that suggests that it's what was offered, right? Fruit versus animal. So it must be how or who was offering it. It's a principle that the Bible will later crystallize. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 21:27 says this, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?" So Genesis 4, verse 5 to 7 continues. It says, So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" Isn't that an act of grace towards Cain? Right? When does God come to him? God comes to Cain before Cain comes to God, and God warns before he judges. And so often God warns us before we fall into temptation. You see, the questions are meant to expose Cain to himself. God knows why he's angry. Right? God is inviting Cain to do some self-examination. Why are you so angry, Cain? He goes on speaking wisdom to him, like a father to their child. He says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Right? The rejection hurts Cain's pride, and what God says to him, he says to each and every one of us, and it's a warning that ought to give us pause. Sin is crouching at the door. The picture is like an animal, like a wolf on the prowl, looking for you, waiting for you to leave the safety of your home. Its desire is for you, to have you. You think you can have it, it wants you. You must rule over it, the Lord says. Right? It's this picture of danger just outside a place of safety. Right? A snake coiled, ready to spring. You see, sin is not merely an action that I do. It's that, for sure. But it's a power. It's an active power. It desires mastery. People often imagine that they're managing sin, but sin is deceptive, right? If sin looked as dangerous as it really was, none of us would do it. You'd run from it, but sin disguises itself. It often presents itself as something reasonable, right? You have a right to be angry, Cain. You've been treated unfairly. You deserve this, right? So Cain probably didn't wake up intending to become the first murderer in the history of humanity. He likely saw himself as someone who had been wronged, and his anger felt justified. But underneath that anger was a heart that had allowed resentment and pride to take control. Right? Each of us have these proclivities, areas of our lives where sin is crouching, waiting, hiding. Everyone has a door. There's particular desires and fears and wounds and ambitions through which sin can gain a foothold. Right? And often the door is connected to something good that's just become twisted and disordered, right? The desire to become or to be respected can become pride and anger. The desire for justice can become bitterness and resentment. The desire for security and safety can become anxiety and control, right? Sin wants to master you, God says. It wants to move from being a temptation, an option at the door, to something that controls from the inside the house. And so what does Cain do when God warns him? He sits down, he reflects on his heart posture, and he makes his heart right with God. No. Immediately, Genesis 4:8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. "Why are you talking to him, Cain?" And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He didn't even wait. There's not a sign of an internal struggle here. Cain spoke to him. He was angry. He was jealous. Got him alone. He's filled up with hate, with arrogance, and he killed him. And then, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What a question. What a shocking question. That is a wicked question. Your brother's dead body is lying in the field. You've killed him. You're not distraught. You're not beside yourself with the implications of what you've done. Am I my brother's keeper, God? So I titled this section An Ancient Story, because the reality is that this is a story that's played out over and over and over again. It's a story that sits underneath so many other stories. It's an archetype. John Steinbeck wrote an entire book. It's like 700 pages based on this story, ripped it right off. You can do that. It's called East of Eden. You see that question, am I my brother's keeper? And the evil that lays at the heart of it is the cause of so much of the pain and anguish in the world, because we all live in the world that Cain and Abel lived in, the land east of Eden, which is where the name of the book came from. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a question that's meant to like spit it back at God. How would I know? Right? But it's actually a good question. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And so let's get back to our passage. John says, as we've heard from the beginning, we ought to love one another. And in the context of this passage, he's talking about our love for our brothers and sisters in the church. And instead of giving us a picture of what it might look like, he tells us what would keep us from loving one another. Don't be like Cain, he says. Which is great. I'm personally killing it with that. Right? I've never killed anyone. Check. But when we look at it, we know that there's more than that. What was the sin underneath the sin? Sin was crouching at the door. Well, John tells us, verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He killed him not because or just because of the evil in his own heart. That's too simple. John says he killed him because of the contrast. Right? He killed him because his own heart was wicked and his brother was righteous. And there was something in that contrast that stirred up a rage in him, a jealousy that had its roots in worship. Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God. Cain's was not. And rather than repent and seek God, Cain seeks retribution against his brother. Right? You see, the murder was just the final symptom. The real story is about what happened long before Cain killed Abel. The Bible constantly teaches that outward sins begin as inward realities. Right? Murder begins with anger. Adultery begins with lust. Idolatry begins with misplaced worship and affections. The external act reveals what's already happened in my heart. So what is it about this story? John knows that we in the church are in a particular place of danger. Danger of acting on the impulses, the same impulses that drove Cain. Jealousy, strife, division, comparison. These things happen in here. Right? Let's be honest. Have you ever seen someone get something that you wanted and rather than celebrate with them, you're like, really? They got that? You're filled with jealousy and anger. God, why did they get that job? Why did they get that house or that relationship or that child? Why did they get that blessing and not me? Right? Those are questions that come from an honest place. That doesn't mean that they're healthy questions, right? There's a danger that our hurt and our disappointment would become a doorway to sin against the people around us. Because what sits at the root of them is a posture that says, I'm greater than my brother. I deserve more than he's getting, right? And it's why John spends so much time talking about the importance of maintaining our love for one another, which leads us to our second kind of point this morning, a current question. The passage, and really the whole letter, seeks to answer a question that many of us probably struggle with in the here and now. How do I know that God's love resides in me? Right? That was a question that Cain struggled with, right? Like, God, why are you rejecting my offering? How do I know that God's love is in me? How can I know that he's not withholding a good thing from me? I can know in an abstract sense that, yes, God loves me. I can know the truths of the gospel in my mind, but how can I know that his love is indwelling me, that it's staying with me, even when I don't feel it? Listen to verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know, John says, that we've moved from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life because we have a new affection for our new family. He goes even further. Whoever does not love abides in death or lives in death. That person makes their home in death. You see, for John, there's an incongruity between a person who professes Christ with their mouth but hates their brother or sister. It's just not possible. You can't have both of those things. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about this. He's got a short little book called Life Together. He says, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Not something we have to conjure up, but something that we're invited to participate in. The more we learn, or the more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. You see that? It's a reality that we exist in, not an ideal that we create. How can, John asks, how can a murderer, like present tense, a person who murders, how can that person have God's eternal life abiding in him? It's impossible to abide in sin against your brother while abiding in the love of God. So how do you know that God's love resides in you? You look at your brothers and sisters in this room and in your life, and you ask yourself, what is your disposition toward them? In verse 17, John drives his point even further. He said, just in case, he's not just talking about how we feel, too, right? He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? See how he's pushing the envelope there? It's not just affection for each other. It's not just a friendly hello on a Sunday morning. It's a generosity of spirit toward each other that opens up into sacrifice for each other. How is it possible, John asks, that you would experience the radical generosity of Christ and then withhold that same generosity from your brother in need? How? Dorothy Sayers once named the Christian gospel the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. But she said that the trouble with being a Christian is it's such a daily sort of thing. And what she meant is that the Christian faith demands that it move from the world of ideas and imagination into what the world of what we do in between waking and sleeping. Right? It's so easy for us to compartmentalize our faith and try to separate it out from our day-to-day lives. But the reality is that we are saved into a family, and that has implications. The metaphor that the New Testament uses again and again is the body. We're a body of believers united to one another. Right? We have four kids in our family. We live in a three-bedroom townhouse. It's great. It's tight. It's God's provision in our lives, but it's tight. And so there are systems and there are things and routines that have to be in place for our life to work, or chaos ensues. Right? One of the things that my wife Amy is forever reminding our kids of, and me, is that we're a team. We have to function as a team. We have to work together for our house to work. We're on the same team. Right? That's how family works. And if it doesn't work, it's because it's not working. If that makes sense. We've been brought into a family. You see, what do we have in the gospel? We have God the Father saying this, I'm going to take my son, my beloved son, whose value knows no end, and I'm going to take that son and I'm going to give his life as a ransom for those who've lost their value. And you have the son accepting the will of the father for the good of his brothers and sisters. And he did this with joy. for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What would it look like in our lives and in our church if this really sank in? What does it mean to be rich toward God? I can't be rich toward God and have it stop there, is what John is saying. Right? When my joy is found in him, when I'm in that place, I then offer my life, my work, and my everything without reserve. Right? We can live as though life consists in the abundance of what we're able to possess and acquire, or we can know that in our hearts, in a real way, that everything we have, it's all a gift, all of it. And we can start to ask ourselves, what has God given me so that I can give it away? My time, my talents, my resources. You see, when I'm satisfied in the love of Christ, I can't help but extend that love. So do you want to be assured of the reality of God's love for you? Look no further than your affections for those that he's called his own. Do you love them? Do you sacrifice them for them? Your energy, your time, your money, your connections. Have you spent enough time with them to know them? Right, but see here, I could spend a lot of time pointing out that you can't have one without the other, that those who've experienced the love of God will love one another, but it's more nuanced than that, isn't it? Right? It's not merely a reality that just sort of it just doesn't happen, right? It's a command that we're given. And that brings us to our final point, a new command. Or what do we do now? Let's look at the text. Look back at the first verse again. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, or that we ought to love one another. That first message actually came from Jesus himself. Do you remember John 13? Right after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, right after he's eaten his last meal with them, Jesus stops and says this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I kind of joked at the start about like how simple the point is, but it's just like, that's kind of it. Jesus is saying it so plainly. Listen, I'm about to die. I'm about to go and lay down my life for you, for each of you, literally, not only as individuals, but as a community. And the right response is for you to follow me. Follow me into that love. Follow me into that kind of death. A death of the self, a death of my own will and preferences. Just as I've loved you, you got to do the same thing. Right? He's modeled it for us. Now we go and do the same. John picks up on this again in verse 16 and 18. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do you know what love is? You look at the cross, you look at his life. That's how you know. Here's some homework for you. Do you struggle with this? Go and read one of the Gospels. Read the Gospel of John and just stop and notice anywhere that Jesus is sacrificially loving the people in his orbit. It will take you a long time if you stop and meditate on each of those moments. Don't look for anything else. You won't get far. You'll spend a long time. He's modeled it for us. We know love, John says, by looking at what Jesus has done for us, by meditating on it, by soaking it up. The pastor Eugene Peterson talked about the book of 1 John. He says this. He says, I think we could say that John in his letters is describing a community trying to get along with one another in between telling stories of Jesus and experiencing Jesus' saving work in their lives. They are most aware of Jesus on the mountaintops, but somehow, when they return to the valley in the day-to-day life, they manage to leave Jesus up on the mountain. Right? Like, is that us in the church? I think it is, right? Like, sometimes there's a gap between who we know we are and who we're called to be, right? There's a gap between reality and what God has called us to do. A gap between the love that we've been shown and the love that we show each other. Right? Maybe it's not us. Maybe not Crossridge, right? But I do hear that at other churches, there are people who are hard to love, right? People that would get on your nerves, who would be hard to serve, who would have like weird, crazy opinions about things that you don't even care about. People who talk too much or not enough. People who monopolize your time when you're at small group or picking up your kids. People like me who never respond on Planning Center or who don't show up. I show up usually. There might be some people that would be hard to love sometimes. So there's two options, right? Like, you could go and find a different church, but you might find some of those people there. Or you could stay, right? There's a gap. You can see it in the simple reality that John says that loving one another will be the most natural thing in the world for believers, and that we need to be commanded to do it over and over and over again, right? He spends the better part of three letters to the church saying, guys, love each other. You have to love each other. Listen to what John Piper says about this. He says, so the most natural biblical answer to the question, why command a person to love what he can't help but love, is that God intends to fulfill his promise through the use of commands. God has ordained to keep us alive in love by the regular feeding of his word. And the word of God contains warnings, promises, and commands. The commands are part of the food that the Spirit has provided for the nourishment of the saints so that our love will thrive. So it is not inconsistent for John to teach that all who know God will definitely be loving people and, in the very next breath, command them to be loving people. So the call is to become what you already are. Right? That's the genius of biblical ethics. Become what you are. Do what God has been working in you to do. Right? There's no avoiding real people with real problems. In fact, that's kind of how it works. Right? The only context where you're going to turn into a loving person is with other people. Right? One writer put it like this. He says, the goal of community is not to find people who are easy to love. It's to become people who know how to love. And so John finishes. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Hey, kids, he says, don't be people that just talk about this stuff. Heed the warning that God gave to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, waiting for you, waiting to find a way into your heart, into your affections, and twist them away from the very thing that God has called you to become, a person in community who has experienced so great a love that they can't help but extending it to the people around them. Right? In the first century, no one had seen a community like the Church of Jesus. They were not united by blood or ethnicity or social status yet. Here they are, this family, bearing witness to the power of the risen Jesus. But they're also a mess, just like us, right? The New Testament reveals communities filled with conflict, failure, immaturity. They're not perfect. They're real people with real problems. And the danger for us is that we can romanticize them and our own vision of what a church community would look like. Only, like, the result of that is just disappointment. Right? But as we grow and mature as disciples, we have to embrace this truth. We can't avoid real people with real problems. In fact, that's where we grow. So what do? We love each other. We share our stuff. We We stay, we live our lives together, right? Lean into this. Can I challenge you? Right? I was writing a list of things down, and my wife was looking at it. She's like, you're just saying things that you want people to do for you. It's like, well, yeah, but like, invite people over for a meal. Go for coffee. Take a walk together. Bless your brothers and sisters with what you've been blessed with, your money, your time, your talent. You know, like, do you know of somebody that can't leave their house? Maybe they're sick. Go and do the shopping for them. Or just buy them groceries. One of the elders at our church in the UK, Steve, every Sunday, I learned about this later, every single Sunday, he would pick up communion and he would bring it to an older woman who'd been sick. For years, he did this. Drop it off at her house. Watch someone's kids for them. Right? Maybe you're empty nesters, you're done with that. Don't be done with that. Maybe your house is full like mine. Right? What's one or two more? Maybe they're, I don't know, it's not funny. Maybe there's lonely people, right? There have to be. You know, maybe there's people here struggling to make ends meet. You know, if you have what somebody else needs, help them out. Maybe there are people just barely treading water because of relational chaos, and you're like 15 years ahead of them, and you've walked through a lot of stuff. Help them out. We have the means to meet so many needs in this room, and how crazy would we be to have that and look at our brother and sister, just kind of go like, they'll figure it out. I did. They'll figure it out. How crazy would it be to just meet somebody's needs in a way that costs you, right? Sacrificial love. Pray for them. Love one another. So listen, I'm going to invite the band to come up. We're going to take communion in a moment. And there are two things that I want to kind of point out as we do this. The first is that we do this together, right? This is a communal exercise. You don't do this alone. Because we're a body together, one body, the church. Right? You may have noticed that we're in an old movie theater. If you went to an old church, like in Europe somewhere, I guess there's some around here too. If you went to an old church, the area that the congregation would gather was to worship was historically called the nave. That term derives from the Latin word for ship, like a boat. Right? And the idea was that the church was, like the disciples, on the boat with Jesus in the storms of life. This is where we gather, the ship. On the boat with their master. The world is stormy out there, and we need each other. We are our brother and sister's keepers. Right? And the act of receiving communion together is a beautiful picture of that. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is this. You come to receive. Right? And when we talk about loving one another, you can't. I can't. You can't muster this up as one more thing that I need to do, that you need to do out of obligation or whatever to earn the favor of Christ. This is a picture of his love for you. Right? You might run on those fumes for a bit, but it will flame out. Efforts fail, right? Because it's hard. The only way is to receive. And when my heart is filled and satisfied in the riches of Christ, that's when I can overflow in love to my brothers and sisters. Why don't we pray and then we'll come receive communion together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for how it instructs us. We thank you for the people in this room. We thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would help us to love one another in real ways. God, that our hearts would be stirred up because of the great love that you've loved us with, that we would extend that love to our brothers and sisters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.